In January of 1941, the ambassador to Japan, American ambassador to Japan, by the name of Joseph Grew, learned about Japan's plan to attack Pearl Harbor. But his warnings were ignored by the U.S. State Department. He told people about it 11 months before it happened. And so on December 7, 1941, Pearl Harbor was bombed, even though there was a great warning against it. Mr. Grew was doing his job as an ambassador. He was doing his job as a watchman. Another watchman spread an alarm in the middle of night hours of April 18th in 1775. Paul Revere warned that the British were coming. And this group listened to him and helped to win American independence. Imagine, we might not even be here today had it not been for this watchman that was doing his job. Watchman is the key theme of the chapter that we're looking at this morning. Chapter 33 of Ezekiel seems to be the key turning point of Ezekiel's great prophetic ministry. He had been in Babylonian captivity now for about 10 years, and he was unable to speak for more than half of that time. God struck him dumb as one of the many signs whereby the people knew that he was God's spokesman. It is ironic that God would have his spokesman to be mute and unable to speak verbally. Perhaps that was a way of God letting the nation know that he was upset with them to the point of not even wanting to speak to them. Yet he had some important information that they needed to hear, and so he gives them this message through Ezekiel the watchman. Ezekiel's message up to this point in the book has been gloom and doom and judgment. At this moment in time, Jerusalem has been destroyed. Many Jews have been taken into captivity, and the nation is dead. Now Ezekiel will begin to give them a new message. It is a message of hope, a message of a restored and resurrected nation, a message about the future messianic kingdom, which many of the other prophets have mentioned as well. But his message begins with a call to repentance. He is a watchman that is warning and calling God's people to repentance. God specifically calls him a watchman here in this chapter and explains his special assignment. And so let's look at this chapter and recognize this watchman of Israel is Ezekiel. Now, the whole chapter deals with this, but we're going to look just at verses 1 through 20 this morning, where we see the first part of his responsibilities. And we see that there are the rules that are set up for a watchman here in verses 1 through 6. What are the rules of a watchman? The rules are given, first of all, through a divine message in verse 1. The divine message, look at that verse where it says, again, for the 37th time, by the way, again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. This is the 37th time that you find that phrase almost exactly that way in the book of Ezekiel. The word of God came to him. This divine communication formula is given as a repeated emphasis so that those people would know and you and I would know that God had given him a message. This is a divine message. But I want you to see one more thing. Not only was it revealed to him, but notice what it says, it came unto me. That tells us that Ezekiel allowed this message to come unto him, and he received it. Many times God is speaking, but people aren't listening. The question is, are we listening this morning? Are you listening this morning? God would give a message to every one of us today. Are you ready to hear that message? It's a divine message. Now notice in verses 2 through 5 what the call and the responsibilities of a watchman are listed there. I call them the deliverance mandate. Here's what a watchman is supposed to do. We get a pictorial illustration of what Ezekiel is supposed to be doing here. In verse 2, he says, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say unto them, when I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of that land take a man of their borders and set him for their watchman." So they take, somebody takes somebody, and the nation sets somebody up as a watchman. What is a watchman? Well, there's some things I want you to see about this watchman here. It comes when invasion is about to come along. It's when invasion is impending. He says at the beginning, "Son of man, speak to the children of thy people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land of the people." So when it's coming, when you see that's coming, then you've got to set up a watchman. The invasion is ordered by God. I want you to see that too. So many times we forget that because we've got wars going on today, and every time that a war happens, it's because of God's overarching, omnipotent hand and his sovereign authority. He says, "When I bring the sword upon the land," in verse 2, that's an interesting phrase. I am bringing the sword on the land of Egypt and Israel and so on, all these nations. The normal plan is to set up a watchman. The watchman is a man that sits up in a tower or a strategic location where he can see the territory all around. And he sits up in that tower and he watches for the enemy to come. And he sees. And when he sees that enemy coming, it's his responsibility to blow the trumpet. Verse 3 tells us that. Verse 3, "If when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. If he heard the sound of the trumpet and took not warning, his blood shall be upon him, but he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul." So he blows the trumpet. He sees somebody, army's coming, and he gets up there and he blows this trumpet. That's the word shofar. It's that curved horn. You've seen them, and they play that. They go, I can't sound it very well. I was going to try and get one, but I don't have a shofar. But he blows a trumpet, and some of you think in the terms of a trumpet today. But it's kind of that ram's horn that you've seen those things. I was going to get a picture, and I didn't even do that. But you know what they are, and he blows that trumpet, and that trumpet can sound all around the area. And people can hear it, and they know it's the warning from the watchman. The enemy is approaching. Take heed. And if they hear that trumpet and they don't do anything, they go into captivity. It's their fault. That's their problem. But he says there's a second part of this I want you to see, and I call this the dereliction memo. Verse 6, don't you forget how important your job is. But if the watchman see the sword come and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. If you don't blow that trumpet, those people are still going to die. Those people are going to still be taken into captivity, but I'm holding you responsible. That's the responsibility of a watchman. He cannot be derelict in his duty. You are up there and you're watching for the enemy. You have got to sound the trumpet. Now, if you sound the trumpet and they don't listen, it's on them. But if you don't sound the trumpet, it's on you. So that gives us the basic concept of the rules or responsibility for a watchman. Now let's look at the responsibilities that he wants to set further here in this next few verses, verses 7 through 16. And first of all, we see this call of personal duty. He's given us this pictorial picture, this picture of what this watchman is supposed to do, and everybody knew what a watchman's job was. Everybody knew what that job was. Now he says to Ezekiel, "You're the man. You're my watchman." Verse 7. "So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore thou shalt hear the word at my mouth and warn them from me." You're my watchman. When I tell you to blow the trumpet, you blow the trumpet. And when they come and ask you what you're blowing it for, you tell them what I tell you. You give them my message. Now, I want you to see Two things in this verse that are really critical. You might want to underline them or write them down in your notes. I want you to see what it says. Verse 7, look at it carefully. It says, "So thou, son of man, I have set thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, thou shalt hear the word at my mouth." Your job is not so much to look and to watch in that way. Your job is to hear or to listen. I'll tell you when to blow the trumpet. And when I tell you to blow the trumpet, then he says the last phrase there in verse 7, "and warn them from me." You hear, and then you blow or you warn them. That's your job. Now, he's gonna build this case in the same way that he set up the rules at the beginning. And now we've got a case of a prophet that is derelict in verse 8. If you neglect to do what I tell you to do, you're in trouble. Verse 8, he says, "When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, thou shalt surely die, if thou dost not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." I have given you a message, and I want you to go to that wicked man and you tell him he's going to die. You are on the hot seat. God is coming after you, and you're going to die. Now, if you don't go and tell him, he's still going to die, but I'm going to hold you responsible for not warning him. Now, folks, this is a very big assignment. And the reason it's a big assignment is because it just reminds us today of how difficult our job is in witnessing. True or false? The world is going to hell. It's true. If they don't trust Christ as Savior, their names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, they're going to end up in hell. They're going to be judged. And God has told us that message, and he's told us, go and warn them. But you know, you've done it before. You've tried to talk to somebody, you've tried to warn them, and they've kind of said to you, "Get out of here. I don't want to hear that." And nobody likes to be hated. Nobody wants to be rejected. And Ezekiel was no different from you and me. He didn't want to go out there and tell those people, "I got bad news for you." But God said, that's what you're to do. That's a watchman. We're to be faithful. Just like a doctor, when he gives you the results of a test, he should not lie. He should tell the truth. "Doc, I want to know just how it is. I mean, do I really have cancer? How long do I have to live?" The doctor should tell the truth. You and I have seen the x-rays. You and I have seen the MRI. You and I have seen the judgment of God, and we know what God has said. So there's the case of the prophet who is derelict. But there's also a case of proper duty here in verse 9. Verse 9, he says, "Nevertheless, if thou warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he do not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul." All right, you go and warn him. He doesn't listen to you. He's going to die anyways. But you have delivered your soul. You have done the responsibility that I've told you to do. You're off the hook. Now, we don't necessarily take pleasure in people dying and going to hell anyways, but if we warn them, at least we can say, "I told them." So we are cleared from guilt, and that's what a watchman has to do. Now, here's what we want to see happen. The case before us now is the communication of promise and delivery, verses 10 through 16. Now, if you do your job right and they respond well, here's kind of the scenes that we're going to see and what's going to happen here. Verse 10, "Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel, thus speak, saying." And that's kind of a tough translation. Scholars debate exactly if it's accurate. Most scholars believe that the way that it should have come across there, it should say, not the way it is in the King James, but the way that it would be typically. This is what the people are saying. This is what the people are saying when they get your message. We see then that they're in a deadly predicament here in verse 10. They're saying, our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them. How shall we then live? How can we live in the circumstance, the situation that we have going on in our lives right now? The dilemma is that they were feeling the heavy weight from sin's consequences. How can we live under these circumstances? Our transgressions and our sins are crushing us. We cannot survive. Those people were in Babylonian captivity. They were in prison camps. If you've seen anything of the kind of prison camps that goes on during war, I'm telling you what, it's not a pretty thing. Those people are saying, we can't survive in this. We realize that God has brought this onto us, but it's just, we can't survive here. I'll tell you, folks, I don't know how many times I have been with people whose lives are a terrible mess. They are feeling the weight and the pain and the suffering from all of the sins in their lives, and they said, I just can't handle this anymore. I don't know. Sometimes they're at their last point, they're ready to kill themselves. That's what is going on here. They're saying, how can I can't live like this anymore. That's what they're saying. Well, it says we pine away in our sins. That word pine away means to rot or to melt or to wither. Our sins bring a death rot or bring a death curse upon our souls. And I tell you what, folks, that is exactly what the wages of sin does today. The wages of sin is what? It's death. And it brings death to the person that continues to live in their sins. And the sins pile up, and the consequence of those sins just become a heavy burden on them, and nobody can continue to live like that forever. So there's a divine plea that comes in the next verse, and this is God preaching here in verse 11. He says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm not happy that you're in that death camp. It's not my desire for you to suffer. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. I want you to live. I want you to be happy and joyful. So here's what you need to do. Now, circle the word three times in the last part of verse 11. He says, turn ye. Turn from his way and live. Turn ye. Turn from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Return to me. The word turn is the best way. It's the word that we use in our English language so often is repent. And it means literally turn all the way around 180 degrees and make a different direction. You were walking in your own path in the way of sin, the way of the world, the way of godless society, the way of the devil. You were doing your own thing. He says, turn to God and go the other direction. Repent. Change your heart and your mind. It's a passionate plea from God. Feinberg calls this verse a beautiful blending of compassion with the demands of God's holiness, exhibiting both a yearning and a tenderness on God's part. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He is not going to be up there on the great day of judgment, the judgment day, the great white throne. He's not going to be up there clapping and saying, good, we got rid of that one again. Got rid of Hitler. Got rid of Smith. We got rid of Jones. We got rid of whoever. God is not taking pleasure in the death of the wicked. He doesn't take pleasure in the death of anybody. The word tells us that over and over again. He said that three times in chapter 18 of Ezekiel, and he says it here again very emphatically. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. No one can rightly charge God with being a callous, cold-hearted tyrant bent on indiscriminate killing, which sometimes the devil tries to encourage people to preach that and to teach that and to think that way. His desire is that people would repent, that they would turn from their evil ways and their sin. His heart is breaking over this tragic stubbornness of people who will not listen. 2 Peter 3:9, God is not willing that any should perish, not any, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every person to repent and to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4, God, it says, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. God loves the Russians and the North Koreans and the Iranians and the Islam people. He loves every person on planet Earth. He wants everyone to repent and to turn to Christ. Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus is weeping over the city of Jerusalem. He's weeping over the city of Jerusalem. He says, how many times would I have gathered you under my arms as a hen gathers her little chicks? But you would not come. I called unto you, but you would not come. I wanted to rescue you. I wanted to save you. I didn't want Jerusalem to be destroyed, but you would not do it. You were stubborn. And we see that question here at the end of verse 11. Why will you die? Why will you choose hell over heaven? Why will you choose your sin and your wickedness over righteousness and happiness and salvation? Why are you so stubborn that you continue doing the things you want to do? Why on earth? It's a heart-rending cry. I've seen parents and family members cry out, why does he keep doing those drugs? Why does he keep running with that gang? Why doesn't he turn away from that? Notice the divine provisions in verses 12 through 16. Divine terms and conditions. Verse 12, he says, therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. Just chew on that statement for a moment. The righteousness of the righteous. Somebody claims that they're a righteous person. I'm a Christian. I'm a good person. And so many people like that think that their good deeds and their actions are going to get some kind of blessing by God in heaven. They think that, you know what, if I do enough good deeds, that'll outweigh the bad deeds when I get to heaven, God's going to let me into heaven. He says the righteousness of the righteous will not do him any good in the day of judgment. There's three important key issues here that we need to recognize. Past righteousness. It cannot save you. I don't care how many good deeds you have done in the past. If you are not turning to God, your wickedness will never be paid for. Righteousness, our righteousness does not save. Past righteousness cannot pay for present offenses. Now let me just give you a little illustration of that. Little young boy that grows up attending Sunday school and church and does a lot of good deeds in his community, and he's a wonderful good boy, none of that matters on the day that he murders his neighbor. He cannot stand up in court and say, but Your Honor, I went to Sunday school, and I went to church, and I gave money, and I helped little old ladies across the street, and I did all these wonderful things. I don't care what he did, but yeah, you murdered your neighbor. All of the past righteousness doesn't help him one bit to get off the hook from his present condition. But then he comes to with a second thought here. He talks about past wickedness. Somebody says, well, I get that, you know, but I haven't got any goodness in my back. All I've got is bad stuff in my background. He goes on in the middle of that verse, he says, as for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. So he's saying there that your past wickedness, your past righteousness cannot save you, but your past wickedness can be overcome. It does not preclude from you being able to be saved. Now that's a wonderful note, isn't it? No matter how bad, how wicked you are, there's hope is what he's saying. It may be forgiven. It will not be charged if you repent and turn from your sin. What a wonderful offer of amnesty. If the vilest sinner turns to God, God will grant him a pardon. Not based on this man's worthiness or righteousness, but based upon divine mercy. And so that leads us to the practice of the present, or the present position. Past righteousness, present or past wickedness, now we come to the present position. It all matters where you are in this moment and where you're going to head. If you continue, regardless of your past, whether it was good or bad, if you continue on the path of wickedness, you're done. You're toast. There's no hope. But if you repent and you turn and follow God in his righteousness, there's hope. Well, it's a wonderful offer. Verse 13 says, "When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it." Now the key word there is trust. What is he trusting in? He's trusting in his own righteousness. He's trusting in his own good deeds. He's trusting that people are going to look at him, and maybe God will look at him and say, "Okay, yeah, you're not so bad. We can let you in." God does not work on that. Because God is holy, and there can be no sin, there can be no unrighteousness in heaven. So there's three key issues here in these verses that I want to especially highlight. The first issue is the issue of physical death or spiritual death. Probably in this text, Ezekiel, or God's word to Ezekiel, is not referring to spiritual death in life, but about physical death in life. He's talking to those people, you need to turn around and to change your heart and life. But I will tell you this, the same exact principle is applied to spiritual life. No one ever dies for their good deeds. We all die for our sin and our wickedness. And by the way, how many of us have sinned and committed iniquity? The Bible says, for all have what? Sinned and come short of the glory of God. So we all die, not for our righteousness, but for our wickedness, our sin. And we all have sinned. The second issue is the issue of faith or trust. And you can circle that word there in verse 13. When I say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness. Circle that word trust, because that's the word for faith. Who is he trusting? What is he trusting? And people are just like that today. When you ask a person, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? Sometimes people say, "Well, yeah, I hope so." And I says, and you ask them the question, "Well, on what basis would you go to heaven?" You will find out by their answer what they're trusting in. If they say, "Well, I got baptized," what's their trust in there, folks? In baptism. If they say, "Well, I go to church," what's their trust in there? Church. If they say, I try to keep the Ten Commandments and be a good person," what's their trust in there? Their good works. "Well, my parents were Christians. They always took me to Sunday school and church." They're trusting their parents. And we all have faith in something or someone. And here he says, if you trust your own righteousness, no good. No good. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace are you saved through what? Through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works. Lest any man should boast. Nobody's going to get to heaven someday and say, "Man, I did a lot of great things for God and that's how I got to heaven." Nobody's going to say that. You can't boast about anything you do and get to heaven because you didn't do anything to get to heaven. Jesus did the only thing that can get us all to heaven. He died on the cross to save us. So all of us, when we get to heaven, you say, "What did you do to get to heaven?" "I did nothing. I did nothing." Jesus did it all. And Jesus paid it all as we sing the song. So it's an issue of trust or faith. They truly see their own righteousness as sufficient. They are mistaken about the natural wicked condition in the heart of man. As Jeremiah said in 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and what? Desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know the wickedness and the desperate wickedness and evil of our own hearts. We just don't know how bad we can be. So there's the issue of physical and spiritual death. There's the issue of trust or faith. But then there's the issue of forgiveness. And this is critical. Look at verse 14 again. He says, again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give that which he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Now here is especially, we're going to see the evidence of the fact that he's talking about a physical salvation there. But the same is true, it applies to the Christian faith. Past sins will be forgiven and forgotten. There's an emphasis on evidence and fruit in this passage, which documents conversion. If he turned from his sin and he do that which is lawful and right, you know who's going to really turn from his sin and do what is lawful and right? The person that trusts in Christ. The person that abandons his own plan, his own way, the world's way, and turns to Christ. Then he will do what is just and right, and he'll obey God's commands. Then he says in verse 16, if he does all that, verse 16 says, none of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Folks, what a wonderful statement. Do you see how precious that statement is? Just look at that again. The first part of verse 16, none of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. I'm telling you what, if I had every one of you write your autobiography here of your life, every one of us would have embarrassing moments and things we wish we wouldn't have to write about. And that's what God does. He takes every one of our sins and he wipes them out of the record. They'll never be mentioned. We have a hard time forgetting about that. That's why David cried out in Psalm 25, Lord, remember not the sins of my youth. He was remembering the sins of his youth, but he said, Lord, don't you remember them? And I've always struggled with this because God is omniscient. He knows everything. He remembers everything. How can somebody that has a perfect mind like that forget? I don't know. I just know he's God. He says he'll do it. He does it. He wipes it off the record. It's gone. It's paid for. So these requirements are pretty important here in verses 14 and 15. Repentance, verse 14, you turn from your sin. That's repentance. There's obedience, verse 14, do that which is lawful and right, obeying God's command. And the first command is to trust Christ, of course. There is restoration if you restore the pledge. Verse 15, this probably means returning whatever one is stolen in connection with the next phrase, he has robbed them. Make past wrongs right. That's what happens when people get saved. They immediately want to do what is right and fix it. It just automatically happens. You want to make it right. Whatever you did in the past, you just say, I want to get that right. And then you walk in the statutes of life, verse 15. You walk in the statutes of life. You walk in the rules of God. You do his will. You want to do his will. You know what happens? People that are not saved, they don't want to do God's will. They want to do their will. They want to do what they want to do. Some of you are struggling with that in your own life. You say you're a Christian, but you're struggling because you don't really want to be a good person. You don't really want to do what God says. Every time there's a rule in the Bible, you hear about it, you say, oh, why is that in there? Why do I got to do that? You sound like a rebellious teenager. Why does God want that? Why do I have to go to church? Why do I have to do this? Why do I have to tithe? Why do I have to do this? I don't want to do that. That tells me you don't want to do God's will. You want to do your will. But I tell you what, growing up in a Christian home as a 10-year-old, up till I was age 10, I mean, winning Sunday school contests and memorizing verses, and I was the perfect Sunday school boy when I was in church. But when I went to school, I was a little brat. I was a bad boy because I had a bad heart. And I didn't want to be a Christian. I didn't want to be a good person. But on the day I got saved at age 10, the change that I noticed, and I didn't really recognize it until later, was that I, all of a sudden, I wanted to do what God wanted me to do. I wanted to be holy. I wanted to be like Christ. I struggled with some of my old habits, and I didn't get rid of them all that quick, and I'm still fighting that old nature. But in my heart, God had changed me. I want to be like Christ. Do you want to be like Christ this morning? Well, we conclude verses 17 through 20 with the response to the watchman. Notice the response. First of all, there is a devious complaint. I could call this a devilish complaint. It is terrible. Just here the watchman is listening to the command of God, and he says, I'm warning you. I know it's bad in your situation, but you've got to repent. You want to see God's blessing? It starts with repentance. I don't care how terrible your life is. You've got to repent. And here's how they respond in verse 17. Yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. What? The way of the Lord is not equal. His words don't measure up. It's not fair. It's not just. It's not right. This word is a measuring word. The idea is that God's ways don't measure up to a right standard of justice. They're charging God with being unfair, unjust, unrighteous. This is a common reaction of people today by people who do not want to surrender to God's will and God's terms. They want to continue in their sin and blame God for unfairness when they are told of the consequences. Hell isn't fair. If God was a God of love, he would send people, people that should never go there. That's not fair. You know what? This is the natural part of human nature. We hate to take the blame for our sin. You ever notice how you hate that even in your own life? Maybe you should look about that. Think about it. We would rather blame others and argue about it. Even God. We try to minimize our sins and compare them to others and try to make them seem like they're either minute or somebody else made me do it. Yeah, she made me do it. Or the devil made me do it. I'm not as bad as Joe Smith. You know what he did, don't you? I was only going 5 miles over the speed limit. And besides, that speed limit should be 35 miles on that street. You know, I think they're just trying to make money at City Hall there. And they put up that speed trap there. It's not fair. I mean, some of you thought like that, and some of you said things like that before. Instead of acknowledging your guilt, all of a sudden you want to blame somebody else or make it seem like it was only 5 miles over the speed limit. Or like some of you say, it was only 45 miles over the speed limit. Anything but admitting fault and then repenting. We don't naturally want to do that. We want to argue. The real major issue is often that people do not see themselves as wicked. They think they're actually pretty good. And when living in an upside-down world, it is easy to charge God with being upside down. But they and we are the ones that are upside down. We start claiming and blaming God for being unfair and unjust. Now notice his divine comeback here in verse 17b at the end. They say the way of the Lord is not equal, but God says, as for them, their way is not equal. You guys are charging me with being unequal. You don't have a clue. It's not me that's unequal. It's you. No, he says, my way is the right way. And by the way, verse 18, he says, when the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die for it. You turn from right living unto wickedness, you're going to die for it. Verse 19, but if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live by it. He says, you got two options here. You want to live? Do what is right. You want to die? Do what is wrong. That's pretty clear, isn't it? What option do you want? Live or die? Of course everyone wants to live, but some people want to live by their own rules so badly that they are willing to die for it. How stubborn can someone be? Folks, you cannot make the rules. I can't make the rules. So think hard and long about this. These people didn't stop to think and they ended up dying. So you will die also if you insist on living life your way. Which concludes with a dumbfounded charge in verse 20. God says it, he puts it up there in black and white, and what do they do in verse 20? Yet you say, you're still saying it, the way of the Lord is not equal. You're still saying it. God isn't right. He's not just. He's not fair. Perhaps that's the only thing they can think of to try and rationalize and argue against God. Their skewed viewpoint has them charging God with error. They are so proud and twisted that they see everything only from their upside-down vantage point. That is sad. You think about it. If you look back at verse 10, they recognize their suffering because of the consequences of their sin, yet they're still here blaming God. Instead of allowing godly sorrow to lead them to proper repentance, they have an irritated, bitter sorrow which responds in anger and blame. Instead of repenting, they harden their hearts in anger. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And that's the sorrow we see here. These people are so upset at their circumstances, they get angry and they get bitter, and eventually they blame God. How all of us, whenever we're in difficult circumstances, need to bow the knee before God and repent and say, Lord, if you've brought these circumstances in my life because of sin, please help me to see that sin and confess it and repent and get on right with you. Unbelievable. How can anyone charge God with unfairness? Lamar Cooper said, God is a champion of justice. Justice demands that he eradicate sin and reestablish universal righteousness. God seems to dismiss their foolish argument this time. He responds at the end of verse 20, oh, ye house of Israel, you're never going to learn. I will judge you, every one after his ways. You won't listen to me, but that's what's going to happen. I'm going to judge every one of you according to your ways. And you know how God judges people today? Every one of us according to our ways. When you look at the great white throne judgment at the end, it says they were judged out of those books according to the works that they committed. Years ago, an umpire by the name of Ralph Babe Pennelly was behind the plate when Babe Ruth came to bat. Babe Ruth took the final pitch. He let it go by, and the umpire called it a strike. He called him out on strikes, and the crowd booed. 40,000 people in that crowd were booing loudly. And Babe turned to the umpire, and he said, what did he call him? He called him a turkey head, a tomato head. He says, tomato head? He says, 40,000 people in the stands know that was a ball. And everybody got tense because they thought the umpire was going to throw him out of the game. But instead, Pennelly kept his head, and he looked and he said, maybe they do think that. He says, but mine is the only opinion that counts. You know, folks, when it comes to eternity, people can boo and hiss and complain and argue and scream all they want, but their opinion doesn't matter one iota. The only rules that matter in that day are God's, and his justice will prevail. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. God's opinion is the only one that counts. God's righteous standard is the only one that counts. Don't you ever attempt to argue with God about what is right or wrong. You don't argue with deity. You submit. So let's conclude with some application this morning. Number one, work. Work. Do the right works of God. There's a lot in here about doing good works. While we cannot be saved by good works always come with salvation. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 teaches very clearly that salvation is by grace alone through faith alone. But chapter 2 and verse 10, the very next verse says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He saves you by grace, by faith, by nothing that we do, but then he puts us to work and says, go out and do my good works. In other words, God wants us to walk or do good works. So let every true believer be full of good works to please our Savior. Let's do God's work. Secondly, let's watch. Let's watch for the Lord's return. Let's watch for the signs of the last days and be looking for Christ to return. Watch for family and friends. Be a watchman for their souls. Be watching the signs of the time and knowing that judgment is coming. The Lord is coming back. And we need to be watching for that. Which leads us to number three. We also need to warn. Because there's a lot of people that aren't ready for the Lord to come back. We need to warn them. The rapture, the tribulation, the great white throne judgment, hell. None of those are something that I want people that I love to go through. The last verse in this text is verse 20, and it ends with a warning. I will judge every one of you according to his ways. We're watchmen like Ezekiel. God has given us a message. We need to warn people with that. The Apostle Paul saw himself as a watchman. And towards the end of his life, he said in Acts 20, verse 26 and 27, I testify unto you this day, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Paul was a good watchman who warned everyone about coming judgment. We should also be good watchmen to warn people of coming judgment. They may not listen, but we must still love them enough to warn them. Lamar Cooper said it this way, warning others of the consequences of judgment inherent in sin is never a popular assignment. Believers, he said, have a duty to be watchmen who warn those who are in the world and without God and the destructive nature of sin and its final irrevocable result, death and hell. Our responsibility, he says, is to warn and proclaim as persuasively as possible. But how the message is received is beyond our control. He's right. You and I need to be watchmen who are watching and warning people of coming judgment. And finally, leads us to witnessing. Not only should we warn them about coming judgment, we should witness to them about how they can avoid that judgment. It's not good enough to just warn people that they're going to die. How wonderful it is to say, but you can live. You can have eternal life. You don't have to go to hell. Tell people how to escape the wrath to come. Let them know that even if they have lived a long life of sin and rebellion against God, he will grant them a full pardon if they repent. What a wonderful message of hope. Judgment is sure, and so is the full promise of salvation. As D.L. Moody walked down the streets of Chicago one day, he came across a man that was drunk and leaning against a lamppost, and Mr. Moody came and put his hand on that man's shoulder, and he said, sir, he said, are you a Christian? To which the man turned to him and said, mind your own business. To which Mr. Moody said, I'm sorry, sir, but I am minding my own business. It is my business to tell people how to have eternal life. And not only was it Moody's business, it ought to be our business as well. Peter told us in 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready always as a good watchman to warn and to witness and to tell people how to have eternal life.